Bibles, please, and turn once again to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, as we look at this trial that Jesus is being subjected to, and I call this the travesty of the trial of Jesus, because it truly was a travesty, a miscarriage of justice, so we would think. So our text this morning is Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse number 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness. Some were saying that he would say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this test, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garment and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And may God bless his word as we read it, and as we take a few minutes this morning to expound upon what we see. Some of you may recall, or maybe you're old enough to remember, the trial of the century. You know, the widely publicized trial of O.J. Simpson. Do you remember the amount of news coverage following his high-speed chase in that Ford Bronco? Remember the hours and the hours of coverage of the trial on television? Program after program intended to keep the evidence in plain view. They even produced a movie. Some today look at all the evidence and some say he was innocent and some say he was guilty. Of course, there were other judicial proceedings throughout the eons of time that were labeled the trial of the century. And each of those cases were emblazoned in the minds of the people of that time and of that era. So here we see the trial of the ages. The implication of this trial, this case, it spans the entirety of humanity, and there was no fanfare, there was no press, there was only a kangaroo court. There was no miscommunications. There was no misunderstanding. The evidence that was presented was convoluted. The obvious answer was that this man was innocent. The testimonies were fabricated or twisted. And you see, the trial, though, here, the court had made a decision before the trial had ever began, before it was ever presented, before there was ever a single contradiction. They had a preconceived verdict. They had a criminal, and they were looking for a crime, or so they thought. This was a kangaroo court. It was a travesty. The word travesty means to distort something grossly or make it a mockery. It's a sham. And this trial was a sham. These high priests, the high priest and the Sanhedrin here, they were acting in a false way. What makes this even more tragic and more of a travesty is the fact that Jesus, who could have spoken out for himself, barely said a word. He truly was a lamb who is going to be led and being led to the slaughter. You may recall the words and the testimony of John the Baptist earlier in the gospel and earlier in John. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so with the bleating noise, like a lamb for the slaughter, Jesus did finally say something in his defense. He said, "I am the Messiah, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds." He, in that sentence, in that proclamation, he asserted his deity. That's why they called this blasphemy. Not because he said he was Messiah, but because he said he was the Son of God, because he was claiming here at this moment that he was God. He was the Son of God. You see, he asserted his deity. He asserted equality with the Father. Yet as we see this journey he's on, he laid down his life for us. All power was in his hand, yet he sacrificed himself. He is God, yet he willingly laid his life down as a ransom for you, for me. That's why this was the case, the trial of the ages. So the first thing I want you to notice is we observe the travesty of this kangaroo court. This was a distinct night. Jesus had just come from some very significant places on his journey. He had celebrated the Passover, the last Passover, with his disciples. He was fellowshipping with his disciples on the way to Gethsemane. He agonized in prayer in the garden, in which he prayed, as we see recorded in the Gospel of John most eloquently, as he is recorded where he's praying for us, for me, for you, for his disciples, for his followers. And so here he is on his way to Gethsemane. He's in the garden. He's praying. He's agonizing in prayer. And then we see Judas coming up to him and kissing him like a friend, kissing him on the cheek, hugging him and telling him that he loved him, calling him rabbi. We see what he is doing on this distinct night. And so as we see in these passages of Scripture today, we observe here and in the coming pages of the Gospel of Mark his complete surrender to the Father's will, his complete surrender to the plan of the ages, because this was the trial of the ages. This was the plan of the ages, and he was the Savior for all of humanity. So this is important for us to understand what is going on here. See, when the word went out that Judas was leading the soldiers to Jesus, you can almost picture the Sanhedrin rubbing their hands together and thinking, "Here he goes. We finally got him." And as they drag Jesus into this kangaroo court, you could almost see this sense of glee in their eyes as they look at this man who is truly the Lamb of God. You see, the trap was set long before this moment ever transpired. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we see they set out with this agenda. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they set out with this agenda. This is where this was heading. They knew it then. And Jesus knew it before time ever began, because this was the trial of the ages. Currently, in the environment around there, Rome, they hold the judicial power. And so the Sanhedrin here, they had the only power that they really had was the power to make some religious accusation, to come down on some religious decree, but they really didn't have the power to give a death sentence. But they were looking for a death sentence. We see here that they even proclaim a death sentence. So they had to formulate this legal charge that was adequate to justify the Roman government, to say, "It's okay, we need to get rid of him." All they had were things that they were convinced of. They really didn't even have anything that Jesus was guilty of within their own teachings, yet they conjured this up. So they had to come to Rome with some fabrication, some idea. They had to produce some political charge adequate to get Rome to say he deserves death. So here during this kangaroo court this ill-fated evening. They were seeking to prosecute Jesus. This was a criminal and an illegal court on many levels. There were many reasons, many aspects about this court that made this night illegal. The following comes from a man named David Dockery. Let me read a little bit of what he says here. He says this was an illegal trial because, first of all, when it was held, remember, this is during the Passover, and it's at night. They arrested Jesus in the cover of night to prevent a riot. Mark tells us that Peter was warming himself by this fire, suggesting it's still night. The Sanhedrin court could not meet at night, nor could it meet during any of the great feasts, so it was illegal for that reason. It was illegal because of where it was held. The official meeting place of the Sanhedrin was the Hall of Hewn Stone, which was within the temple precincts. Decisions were not valid unless reached at a meeting in that place. Mark tells us that Peter had followed him at a distance, and they were in the courtyard of the high priest. It was illegal because of the way it was held. Trials were illegal on the eve of the Sabbath because Jewish law required a one-day adjournment in the event of a conviction. Because if the verdict was a verdict of death, which they could pronounce but couldn't carry out, time might elapse, and the court may relent and decide to show mercy. So they couldn't hold it in this way. The Sanhedrin could not bring charges against a defendant. They could only investigate charges that were made by others. Yet we see the chief priest here acting as prosecutor. There were checks and balances in their system to prevent things like this. The charges against Jesus were changed during the trial. He was first charged with threatening to destroy the temple. Later, he was charged with blasphemy. Then, as he stood before Pilate, the charges were once again. This time, they charged him with this idea where he claimed to be the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, so that they could say he was an insurrectionist. Jesus was allowed no defense before the court. All the charges against him should have been thoroughly investigated, but they were not. He was not allowed time to call a witness or call someone to his defense. The Sanhedrin pronounced this death sentence. By law, the Sanhedrin could not pass down a death sentence. So when all this evidence was taken into play here and was examined, the evidence really would have shown that Jesus was innocent, but they did not give time for this. This was illegal because of why it was held. The trial was not about seeking truth of a man's guilt or innocence. It was about seeking justice. The trial was over long before Jesus ever walked into this place of the high priest. It was over early in Mark. It was over before the Passover began. It was over earlier this week. And here as Jesus walked into this courtroom, it was over. It was already over and done. They had already decided what they were going to do. It was a kangaroo court. Had they even allowed a single witness to come before him, what would the witness have said? The witnesses would have said, I was a leper. I was blind. I was deaf. I was lame. I was paralyzed. But they didn't want that sort of evidence because it would unfold their case and it would throw their case down. They twisted and they misquoted Jesus' words. And even here, as they were saying that Jesus said, I will destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days, no one could really believe that he meant that physical temple. And none of these Pharisees and these Sadducees and the religious elites should have even believed it. Yet they gravitated toward this false truth, this false narrative, just to get rid of Jesus. Could any Pharisee seriously believe any conclusion, any conviction of this kangaroo court? No. Second, we observe the travesty of the cowardly conspirators here. Caiaphas was shameful toward Jesus. He was shameful. As Jesus' trial is turning into this chaotic mess, one lie after another, one failed attempt after another, Caiaphas and his Sanhedrin, and they saw this opportunity in front of them about to crumble. Because as we see here, Caiaphas obviously sees that there's not really good evidence. So he jumps in and he gets into the middle of this, which was not his place. That was not his task. He was rightfully supposed to stand in a very judicious manner in a fair manner oversee the proceedings. Yet because he was so filled with wrath and so filled with anger toward Jesus, and for what? For healing, for curing, for ministering, for preaching the gospel, for undermining their power and their authority. So as they saw their opportunity slipping away, they gave him this opportunity. They really didn't give Jesus an opportunity to defend himself. And so here, Caiaphas, possibly feeling shame, Caiaphas changed his tactics, and as a prosecutor, he begins to ask Jesus a few questions. He asked Jesus two questions here, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" That's important that we understand about this, as we'll see in just a moment. Jesus had not spoken up to this time. And the second question that he asked, "What is it that these men testify against you?" And so the one is the idea that they're trying to find some information, trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And the other, they're trying to get something from him. "What is it that these men say about you?" They're trying to get him to say something that would incriminate him in a legal way so that he, as he stood before Pilate, he would be executed, put to death. And so they waited for his response. But Christ was silent. Silent. See, sometimes the loudest response you can have is absolutely nothing at all. That's what Jesus did. Sometimes, what's that old saying, silence is golden? And here at this moment, we see Jesus, who we know, looking back at the account of the Word of God, clearly teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. He's God Almighty. And I'm reminded that he could have called down 10,000 angels, but here he stood silently before his accusers, not uttering, not saying a word. You see, the human response is to defend ourselves. The human response is to say something. "I am not what you're saying about me. I've done this, I've done that, I've done all this good. People are misrepresenting me. People are saying this about me, but this is who I am." But Jesus was silent before his accusers. There were a couple reasons why he was silent before his accusers. Jesus was silent out of respect. This is important. Caiaphas, the high priest, he held a God-ordained office and was granted the respect that that position offered. So Jesus respected him. We see it in the other accounts, how Jesus paid him the respect he deserved because of his title, because of his position. But he was silent for the most part, as we'll see. But there's a reason why he said what he did. There was really no need to answer such a ridiculous claim. Ridiculous witnesses that distorted Jesus' words, repeated and lied, and broke down their own laws of jurisprudence. They would be judged soon enough. And Jesus was silent because this fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7, where he was led silently before his captors, and he was the silent lamb who said nothing to his defense. You see, Caiaphas's solution here, he was trying to get Jesus to perjure himself. And this is important. He placed Jesus under an oath before God to answer this question. So Jesus, because of Caiaphas' position, Jesus had to answer the question. In Matthew 26:63, Caiaphas said, I adjure you by the living God. And that is a command. That is an oath word. And this is one in which he was saying, if you do not answer this, you will be held responsible. And Jesus knew it. Everyone in there knew it. And for the high priest to invoke this at this moment, Jesus had to respond. So here he is. They were attempting to make him respond. There were no witnesses who could agree. They had finished with the trial. And so he's finished with the Lord. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And And this question is designed to make Jesus incriminate himself. Even in our judicial system, we have an amendment. I think it's the Fifth Amendment, which we don't have to incriminate ourselves. But he put Jesus under oath to, in some way, shape, or form, incriminate himself. And so Jesus said, yes, you are precisely correct. I am the Son of God. These are his words. And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming as with the clouds of heaven. And so we see here Jesus, who had no other choice but to respond to this statement. The Jews didn't expect the Messiah to be God incarnate. But it was blasphemous for Jesus to say he was the Blessed One. This is one of those titles and those ideas in which he is saying he's equal to the Blessed One, which is the Heavenly Father. This was intolerable. This was blasphemy to them, to which they knew that he should be condemned to death if it were a lie. So Christ Jesus, he confirms the suspicion, but it doesn't get him off the hook. They don't say, well, we were just really wanting to know if that's who you were, and patted him on the back and sent him on their way. No, in fact, it just made the situation worse. They weren't really looking to Jesus in this way. In his response, Jesus said, I am. Can you imagine those words? Do you know the implication of those words? When Moses contended or talked with the Heavenly Father, or excuse me, God in the Old Testament, his name was the I Am. And so when Jesus is saying, I am, he is saying, this is who I am. And we can see this clearer in some of the other passages of Scripture. As Jesus utters those words, people fall back and they move back. And some people would say because they're like, oh, no. But I think it's because the voice of God is heard, and he is saying, this is who I am. He made this declaration about who he is. This was an explicit and an unambiguous declaration that he is not only a Messiah, but that he's the Son of God. And he declares it further as he calls himself the Son of Man. This is his special title, one given to him alone, his self-chosen title. He said, I will be seated at the right hand of power, reminiscent of Psalm 110. This is a metaphor for the place of authority. I'm going to be there at the throne of God. This is who I am. This is my declaration. This is my proclamation about who I am. And he said he will be coming with the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7:13. This is very clear, a reference to the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the I Am of the Old Testament. And this is who Jesus claims at this moment, who he is. He says, you're right. I am the Son of God. I am the Blessed One. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And you will see me someday seated at the right hand of power. So thirdly, we see this condemnation and chaos that's caused by this travesty. Caiaphas rips his clothing. This was a dramatic reaction to what he considered blasphemy. It was a symbolic display designed to convey this horror of what he felt in the face of a terrible crime against God. Yet it is God who is saying it. It is God who is declaring it. Caiaphas thought he was being dramatic. But according to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 6, and Leviticus 21:10, his theatrics truly condemned him. He was not allowed to do this, rip his clothing in this manner, in this setting. Yet for display, he did it. He was no longer worthy to remain in this position. The chaos ensued. Their decision was based upon these unverified claims. If the claim is false, then Jesus truly was blasphemous. But if Jesus' claim is true, he's being executed for the truth. One theologian and writer said this, there's no middle ground. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. There's no middle ground. And no middle ground did the Sanhedrin take. They took and they put Jesus in diametrical opposition to who they were, when in fact, what they were saying is, we do not want you, God. We do not want you, Jesus, when they should have been embracing him. They should have been taking him and clutching him and saying, finally, God has answered these Old Testament prophecies, yet they turned a deaf ear and a blind eye. And the Sanhedrin wasn't interested in finding truth. They were only interested in finding Jesus guilty. So the verdict rang, guilty. They declared that Jesus worthy of death, and they condemned him to this fate this evening. They were contemptuous with Jesus, and they began to spit on him. And this was an Old Testament symbol of rejection. They began to slap his face, saying to him, "Prophesy." They were trying to mock our Lord. And then they covered the face and the head of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They beat him. Even the guards started getting into the action and beating him. All this to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah 56 and 52:14, that this suffering servant must suffer so much that he would become to the place where he doesn't even look human. And so they beat him. His appearance was distorted. He became awful for people to look on. He was derided by that group of people who should have been heralding and celebrating him, but instead they looked down on him in scorn. And I often think about this when I think about our Savior. The fact that Jesus endured this so that he could buy salvation, so he could pay the penalty, the price, the ransom, to pay for our salvation, to provide it. And I can't say free of cost, because it cost him everything. It cost us nothing except for bowing in submission to him. And we look at what Jesus Christ did at this moment and how he endured this for you and me. And our lives do not reflect it when we proclaim that we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we live at a deficit, and we almost, like these Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees here, we almost put Jesus to the other side and say, "I don't want you." But Jesus did it. He paid for our salvation. He did it for you and me. You see, the trial of the ages sealed his fate. But in reality, he was born for this. He lived for this, and he walked willingly toward this destiny. He walked forward as our Savior, having all power. Jesus could have resisted, and yet he submitted to the Father's will. He endured personal betrayal in Calvary for you and me. He endured this trial for you and me. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, he endured the agonies of the cross for you and me. Last week I read this passage. Let me read it once again. Colossians 2:13-14 says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by..." Listen, it's what he did this night. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He endured this treachery. He endured this trial. He endured this travesty, this miscarriage of justice, this mockery, this kangaroo court. He bore the wrath of God for you and I so that we could have life everlasting, so that we could have eternity, so we could have a relationship with the Father." That is precisely why our Lord and Savior did this. It's not just words on the paper. It's not just the trial of the ages in which we look back and we thumb and say, "Oh, look at how that happened." No, this is real for our lives today. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then this morning you have an opportunity. If you do not embrace him, I don't know what will happen. But I know this, that at this moment, you have an opportunity to embrace Christ. Christian friend, listen to me carefully. These religious people heard all the evidence, saw all the truth, and they turned their back on their only hope? Are you living your life with the intensity and fervor, knowing that you have that eternal hope that they turn their back on this day, that day? He originally came as a lamb to give his life as a ransom for many. But someday he's coming again. When he returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge the world. Will you be ready when he comes again? I pray you are. This morning as we close,